It is biblical to believe in an old world. But before you wonder if I'm abandoning my commitment to what is called the young earth view of creation, let me assure you that when I speak of the old world, I'm not speaking of it as the people in the 15th and 16th centuries contrasting it to the new world, meaning the Americas. I'm speaking of it using the language of our text. Until 200 years ago or so, most people accepted the fact that the universe was of fairly recent origin, and that the history of the human race occupied only that space of time that is recorded on the pages of the Bible. I say that was true until 200 years ago or so. You would think it had never been true. But there is far more wrapped up in the debate over how long the universe has been around than some number of years. The rise to places of influence by geologists like Charles Lyell and his ardent disciple Charles Darwin coincided with a desire to free the world from the ideas of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant principle of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, stressed that biblical language should be understood wherever it is possible to do so in its literal terms. That is, when the book of Genesis declares that God made the universe in 6 days, we must understand that God made the universe in 6 days. But if we take the Genesis account for what it says, then we must reach the conclusion that we are accountable to the Creator for our failures to obey Him perfectly. And it was on that very point that scientists like Charles Lyell, who was also a lawyer, wanted to free the world, as he said, from Moses. Specifically, Lyell campaigned against the principle of catastrophism in geology. In 18th and 19th century geology, catastrophism meant only one thing: the worldwide flood of which we read in the book of Genesis. To Lyell and eventual followers like Darwin, the science of geology had to be separated from the dependence on the idea that the world had been destroyed in a violent manner at some point in its relatively recent past. They wanted to discredit the Genesis account as having any kind of scientific validity. They sought to relegate it to what they regarded as the dark and dusty domains of organized religion. Their attitude was, if the religious people want to believe that, let them. But let's get it out of science. Now, the Apostle Peter foretold such developments in this very epistle. Then we'll come to that prophecy in due course. But he also indicated, in the words of our text, that there was, or had been, an old world. An archaic world, literally. That's the word that we find here. A world that no longer existed. It was the world before the flood. It was the world in which Adam and his descendants lived. It was a world, we may be sure, of extreme sophistication in culture and knowledge. That's not the impression that you're given of people at the beginning of the earth's history, at the beginning of the human race. They are portrayed as barely able cavemen going around with clubs. I believe if we could know the truth of the world before the flood, we would find a civilization that would absolutely astonish us. It was a world in which scientific discovery and advances were the order of the day. But it was a world in which wickedness flourished and led the way to the defiance openly of the Creator. It was in that world that Noah was called to preach. And he was called to preach the greatest illustrated sermon that has ever been preached. As the preacher of righteousness, to use the language of our text, he was called to build a massive ocean-going vessel that by its engineering would be incapable of being capsized. A vessel in which he and whoever would believe the warnings of God could ride to safety in the great flood that was going to come. That ark, as it is called, was to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be an indication to the world of the ungodly that there was still a way out, a way of rescue. There was still a way in which they could avoid the destruction of God's wrath against their sin. Now, it did not matter how openly any particular person had engaged in sin against God. We may be sure that just as is the case in the world today, not everybody was equally vicious or perverse, at least in terms of his outward behavior. But here was the reality. It didn't matter how vicious or how perverse they had been. The reality was only those who were in the ark would be saved when the flood came. Everyone else would be lost. During the time that the ark was under construction, in those years before the flood, I want you to think of this. This struck me yesterday as I was meditating on this. There were other people who had, like Noah, walked with God. You can trace back up the generations back to Adam. And in the world during that time, there were people who did walk with God. We know of Enoch who walked with God, who had this testimony that he pleased God, even in the midst of the chaos around him. And these people trusted in the promise of the coming Redeemer. They knew that is the message of the gospel. They knew that there was going to come the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. Even in that world overrun by sin, the word of the gospel was going out. But the fact was that on the day the flood came, the only people left in the world, the only ones who would believe God were those eight people who were in the ark. So the old world the archaic world had access to the message of the way of salvation, the way of deliverance from the wrath of God. This text in Peter's second epistle underscores that reality. God did not spare the old world because the wickedness of the people who lived in that world included refusing to embrace the proclamation of the gospel. There was a way, Noah told them, in which they could be right with God. And the ungodly despised that way. And they would have no excuse. In our text today, the inspired apostle draws our attention to the solemn truth of Christ in the old world. Christ in the old world. I venture to say that that is not an expression that too many people readily consider. Christ was in the old world. I'm going to prove it presently. It's important to recognize that nowhere in the New Testament is there any hint of doubt about the historical fact of the great flood. Nowhere. In more recent times, there have been all sorts of doubts about the great flood. All sorts of theories have been invented to explain away the force of the Genesis account. Some have argued, well, the flood was only local in nature, like the floods in Pakistan of which we have read. It was confined to the area where Noah and his family lived. And those who argue for that view, they will concede it must have been devastating to the people who lived there. They must have thought it was of tremendous scope, but it could hardly be said to be global. Others have argued that the flood story is just an allegory, after all, of the struggle between good and evil. But no such actual event could ever have occurred. Because people have been taught in these days to judge and evaluate the past in terms of what's going on in the present. When what they ought to do is to judge what's going on in the present in terms of what has happened in the past. But the facts of the geological record around the world point to a tremendous upheaval at some point in the Earth's history, an upheaval that was linked to massive amounts of water. If you travel just a few hours from here to northern Arizona, you can visit the Petrified Forest. It's kind of a misnomer because there aren't any trees standing around. But if you go in there, you can look at different places at collections of logs that have been turned into stone. That forest exists because trees were knocked down by some tremendous force. And that force was water, and they were buried quickly under tons of sediment, so they didn't have the opportunity to rot. And their cells, their plant cells, by a chemical process in the water, were transformed into crystals. So that you can look at those logs today, and when you first look at them, sometimes they look like pieces of wood, but you go up and touch them and they are not. The science of geology, interestingly enough, has been turning away from the uniformitarian philosophy of Charles Lyell and others, has been turning back to a belief in catastrophism. But the catastrophe of which these geologists speak now is not that of the flood. It's that of some kind of comet or meteor that smashed into the earth without leaving any evidence of that occurrence. At some point, millions and millions and millions of years ago. And that's what wiped out the dinosaurs and what accounted for all the fossils that we find. But Peter, here in our text, has left no doubt that the facts concerning the great flood are the foundation of the truth that God knows how to maintain the distinction between those who trust in Him and those who don't. That's the whole point of these historical illustrations. So as we consider this theme of Christ in the old world, there are three things for us to consider today. First, let us consider depravity's harvest. When we look at this text, we find two basic facts in it concerning that world. First, we find that God did not spare it. We've already considered the force of that expression. That meant that God exposed it to judgment. And the other fact is that this was a world that was populated by the ungodly. It is called the world of the ungodly. Now, let's remember that that archaic world did not begin that way. When I call it the archaic world, I mean to say that there really is little resemblance between the world that we know now and the world that existed then. There's no way for us to know what that world was like. It's completely obliterated. But that old world began with creation. It began with Adam and Eve. No, there was no prehistory. It became fashionable in the last 200 years for people to talk about prehistoric man, prehistoric times. Well, there was no prehistory. God made Adam and Eve, and He made them in the estate of holiness and perfection. That is how the human race began. When God brought them together as husband and wife, and that was the beginning of marriage. One man and one woman. When God brought them together, there was no sin in the world. Marriage was not a condescension or a concession to sin. There was no sin in the world. Everything was in the state of freshness from the hand of God. God had created the world in its fullness. Flowers were in bloom. Fruit trees were full of ripe fruit. The animals were in harmony with each other. There was no death. There were no fossils. There was no fear. But when Adam sinned, everything changed. And then began the awful descent. Actually, more like a free fall into moral chaos. Then the relationships between people, like Cain and Abel, became perverted. Then divorce and polygamy and sodomy and adultery and murder and theft began to spread widely in the world. We can include slavery in that list. Then the hearts of people became focused on their own pleasure and on anything that would secure it. We read of that world in two places in the Bible. Let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Let's look at verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This saying shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Here were people who were looking for comfort. They lived in a world that was full of chaos. If you go into chapter 6, you see in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Let us turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse 26. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." What was the Lord emphasizing? That here they were in the midst of moral chaos, and they were just going about their lives routinely. They had their weddings, they had their parties, they went to their occupation, they did everything that we would associate with normal living in the midst of the chaos. And when Noah warned that there was judgment coming, they laughed. And they went on that way until the day that the flood came. Not only were they ungodly then, but they were unconcerned about any kind of consequences of their ungodliness. Is that not the indictment of the age in which we live? There used to be some sense of conscience. There used to be some awareness that something was right and something was wrong. But over the last 50 years, and I attribute much of this to the compromise of new evangelicalism in religion, those boundaries have been erased. It really galls me to hear evangelicals now calling for a return to the right way when they have created the atmosphere that has led to the destruction of all the boundaries in society. No conscience now. No shame now. When I was growing up, you know what one of the chief social problems was when I was growing up? This is back in the dark ages of the 1960s. Illegitimacy. Illegitimacy. That is, children being born without the benefit of having married parents. When I was in high school, just over 40 years ago, that was the number one problem. And there were other things that went along with it, but that was the number one problem. You don't even hear it discussed anymore. Now there's no conscience. Now there's no shame. And society has created the mechanisms in which people can live that way without any thought of consequences. That was the old world. And yet the world was not without its opportunities. Because the people of that world, here's the thing that thrills me, the people of that world heard the preaching of the truth. They heard the word of Christ Himself. Let me show you. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, a lot of people have tried to make all kinds of nonsense out of these verses and say that Jesus, after he died on the cross, while he was in the grave, he went down into Hades and he preached to the people there, giving them another chance if they would believe. Utter rubbish. Here is what he did. The spirits in prison are the spirits who are, as Peter writes, in prison. And who were those people? They were the people. He's referring to the people who in Noah's day. Notice that in verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What Peter is saying, that Christ was preaching to them before the flood came. In the days of Noah. In the person of that preacher of righteousness, Christ Himself was preaching to the people of that archaic world. And what was the message? Repent of your sins. Turn away from wickedness. Trust in the truth that Noah is preaching. But such was the force of depravity that they wouldn't hear it. And that's the case today. People won't hear it. Now listen. Here is the spirit of the age. They will not endure the truth. And here's the awful thing in the text. God did not spare them. There was the awful harvest. God did not spare the old world. But you know, in the face of that harvest, there was something wonderful. And that's the second thing in the text. Salvation's power. Against depravity's harvest, there is salvation's power. And if it weren't for this truth, we would have to just say, what's the use? But you see, God spared not the old world. But what do we read? He saved Noah. The fossils of Noah's footprints fleeing the waters of the flood have never been found. And do you know why? Because Noah and his family were in the ark of safety. God saved Noah. He is called here a preacher of righteousness. And the thing that strikes us about that is that set him apart from the tenor of the age in which he lived. He wasn't preaching to the people that they needed to do better, that they had to try to be good if they were going to escape the judgment of God. He wasn't preaching that message. What was he preaching? What do we read of Noah? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. How did he find that grace? Was it because Noah was somehow different from everybody else? No, it was because God's purpose was to be gracious toward him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Not far from our text. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. We read of the man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is a man of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And notice here this language, by the which, that is, by his preparation of that ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That building of the ark was the condemnation of the world. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And let's look at verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Notice again in verse 19, or if I bring a sword. Actually, throughout this passage, it refers to these three men. But let's look at verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Why were these three men mentioned in this passage? Because these were men who were intercessors before God. And what that passage in Ezekiel conveys to us is that these men, in their own time, were engaged in supplication of God. Oh, that he would have mercy. Oh, that he would save souls from the coming disaster. Noah was a man of prayer and a preacher, that the only way of salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God saved him. How did he save him? He put him into the ark, and he shut the door. Oh, Noah had been engaged in building the ark, and I'm sure that he was very careful and followed every instruction that God gave him. But at the end of it all, Noah did not have the strength to close that door. God shut the door. And when God shut the door, no one else was getting in. But we may be thankful no one who was inside was going to be lost. The ark is a glorious picture of Christ. So what's the message? Christ was saving his people from their sins in the old world, in the archaic world, in the world before the flood. Christ was active. What we read in our text, that there were many who refused that way. They thought they would be all right in the end. They convinced themselves that Noah was a crackpot, that all these messages about doom were just the products of a crank. It's a strange thing. That's the way many people think today. You warn them about judgment to come. Oh, you know, that went out with the Puritans, didn't it? At least they're hopeful that it did. All that fire and brimstone stuff. No one believes that. At least no one educated and intelligent. They thought they would be all right in the end. But they weren't. And that's the third thing in the text. Judgment's reality. What do we read here? God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some natural disaster, to use the language that's so common today. The word for flood in our text is the word from which we get our word cataclysm. He brought the cataclysm upon the world of the ungodly. That is, the flood, when it came, struck with great suddenness and force. There wasn't some gentle lead up to it. You know, there wasn't some spattering of raindrops and maybe a breeze here and there. There wasn't some gradual rise of water. Suddenly, the windows of heaven were opened and torrents of water fell down upon the ground, and the fountains of the great deep ruptured, and water went shooting high into the atmosphere. You ever see a water main break in the city? We used to have water line breaks on the street where we lived from time to time. Some properties seem to be more afflicted by it than others, but I remember looking up the street one day when the water pressure in our house had suddenly dropped and there was water shooting way up into the air and coming down and cascading over everything. Well, that's just a small taste of what happened on the day the flood came. These tremendous geysers shot up into the air, and torrents of water fell upon the ground, and those who had despised Noah, who had considered him a crank and a crackpot, and who despised the way of salvation, found they had only moments left to live. Oh, some of them ran for shelter. They got to high ground. The only trouble was, in that world, there wasn't a lot of high ground. But they tried to get to high ground. They tried to run from the water, but it was no use. Quickly, their bodies sank out of sight and were buried under tons of mud. And that world that they had spent so much time on disappeared forever. All the musical instruments, except any that were in the ark, all of the houses, all of the other structures that those people had spent time building, they were all gone. Listen. When God says He will bring judgment, you better listen. There's a call that goes out today. Get into the ark. Get into the ark. Don't depend on your own opinions and the opinions of others. For there were many people in the old world who said, "Oh, he's such a funny guy, isn't he, that Noah? I'm sure he was the butt of comedy routines. He still is." They probably comforted themselves. How can you believe it? It's never rained. How can there be a flood? It's absolutely absurd. When what they needed to do was to say to each other, let's get into the ark. There's the ark there. Judgment's coming. Let's get into it. Let's get into Christ. Christ was in the old world. But I'm here to tell you, Christ is in this world. And there's coming a day when this world is going to be obliterated by fire. And where will you stand? Will you be with those who are in Christ, safe from the wrath of God forever? Or will you find your place with those who will be calling upon the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? Hear the call today. Get into the ark. Trust in Christ. That salvation that comes through God's power. So that when the day of fire comes, you can say, I am glad I am in the ark.